All right, you have two handouts with you. We're mostly just going to be from this one. I'll talk about the other letter that you have as well. But so today we're going to actually talk. I'm going to try to introduce you more specifically to who the apostolic fathers are. And one of the things that you will find here that's so interesting about the apostolic fathers is that really kind of every church tradition can find themselves here. Whether you come from a very Catholic background or a very charismatic Pentecostal background or Baptist, Episcopalian, pretty much every kind of church tradition will be able to read these and read their works and kind of find at least glimpses and places of themselves here. And that's because so much of these writings really are focused on the essentials and the core foundations of the faith. And there's other stuff kind of in there, too. But, I mean, as you read that, that's a significant part. And one of the reasons, too, that it's good to study these writers is that this is about as close to, like, an original reading of the Scripture as you're going to find. And what I mean by that is when somebody read Romans 7 and Paul, you know, says, oh, you know, I hate to do these things, but I'm kind of doing it anyway. People, well, is this before he was saved or is he talking about after he was saved and he's still sinning? What is this? Well, who was the first people to figure that would be kind of this generation and their interpretation. So, you know, that's not to say that they're always right or this is it, but this is about as close to, well, what did the first people who really read the Gospels think of it? How did they understand Jesus on the cross? You kind of find that here. And these writings are grouped together, but they're not like a collection. They didn't, you know, publish all these together and put them in a book. We just kind of, these are the writings that we have that have survived to our day. And so we kind of group them together there. And they really overlap a lot with the New Testament. We're going to see, especially if you just go through Polycarp's letter to the Philippians that you have in front of you, just count all the times that he quotes the New Testament. There's a lot. So they're constantly kind of referring to it. And as we do it and kind of read all of these, we're going to see that Orthodox theology, which by that I just mean the essentials of the faith, Jesus is the Son of God, he's the only way to salvation, that was widespread held by all Christians kind of everywhere. And this was kind of came out to be that everyone believed this and everyone agreed on it rather quickly without having to argue, without having to fight, without that having to be enforced by church councils or anything like that. Now, how are these folks kind of connected to the apostles? I'm borrowing this from Dr. Spiegel, who's the professor of church history or historical theology at Dallas. I took a class with him on the apostolic fathers, and so this is his. I didn't come up with it, but I think it's really helpful to help you see where these apostolic fathers are from. So, I mean, on the far left, you have Peter and Paul, kind of when they're living, and then John, who lives much later because he's the last apostle to die. And then some of the apostolic fathers are Clement. See how he overlaps with Peter and Paul and John. Ignatius, who really lives during much of John's life, Polycarp and Papias. Aristides sometimes is called an apostolic father. We probably won't talk about him much. Also overlaps with John. And then these ones here are the kind of third generation of Christians, especially Justin Martyr, Melito, Irenaeus. They are much more well-known fathers where we have lots and lots of their writings. But we kind of see that, one, they're a bridge between the people who come later, but also these guys were alive when the apostles were still alive and were around. And many of them were discipled by some of the apostles, or we at least know that they had connections to the apostles, where they talked to them, they met them. And you have to think and understand, too, if you were a second-generation Christian, okay, if you were a Christian in the first century, you would have to try really hard to avoid the apostles and to avoid people who have seen Jesus, because they're everywhere. They're at church. If you're going to church in Ephesus, there are people who were there when Paul came and talked to him, and who were there when they first got the letter from Paul and talked about it. So if you are going to, where some will try to say, oh, we don't really know if these guys knew the apostles or not, it would have been almost impossible, I think, for them to avoid them. Unless, oh, Paul's coming to town. I think I'm going to go out of town. I don't want to see Paul. I don't want to hang out with him today. And it's not just Paul, but, you know, there's the 12. There's also the 500 eyewitnesses that Jesus, revealed himself to and commissioned, the 120 that were specifically appointed and cast out as apostles. All of those people were traveling all throughout these regions. And so these people knew them, too. So that's part of the reason I think we should care about them a little more. So now we're going to kind of go through. I'm going to talk about some of who these fathers are and kind of each of these works. And we're going to, as we go, We'll kind of just spend a night looking at them and reading them, but I'm going to try to give you an overview a little bit of kind of what they are. First one is Ignatius of Antioch. We have seven of his letters, which is quite a bit. And he wrote these seven letters near the end of his life when he was under arrest for being a Christian, and he was being taken to Rome to be eaten by wild animals. They had already decided his sentence and how he was going to be executed, and so they were taking him on his way. And while on death row, traveling from Antioch, which is, if you don't know where that is, modern-day Turkey, a little bit north of Israel, and so traveling from there to Rome, he penned these letters to churches, and he wrote one other letter to Polycarp, who was another church father that we'll talk about. So he wrote one to the Ephesians, he wrote one to the church in Rome, one to the Philadelphians, and the Smyrnians are significant areas of the church that we know of. So we have all of these copies kind of his letters. And his name was, his name is Ignatius, but his nickname that he often gets put with is God-bearer. Or could be translated born by God, because Greek's weird, it can do different things. And we don't know exactly where that came from. However, church tradition, not in this century, because he doesn't explain, this is why they call me that. By the second, third century, they say, well, the reason we called him that is because when Jesus had the little children who were supposed to come to him, and then the disciples said, oh, no, like, get out of here. And Jesus took one of them and put him on his lap and said, no, don't keep the little children from coming to me. Tradition is that child was Ignatius, and so that was where his name came from. That may or may not be true, but we don't know why he was called that. It sounds great, so I like it. And I don't, you know, if it sounds good enough, it's not heretical, and I don't have any reason to think it's not so, then that's fine. I'll take it. I go with it. And he was the bishop in Antioch, kind of after Peter. And when we're going to say bishop a lot, when you hear bishop, you need to not think what we think about bishops now today in the 21st century. You need to think about what a bishop was in the days of Paul and Peter and John, or the episkopos would be the Greek word of it. It really is senior pastor, is basically the way that the bishop functioned. Now, it did, especially as you read Ignatius's letters and get into it, it is a little more formal than you might have imagined that it took, or imagined that it looked like at this point in time. But they really were not like just in charge of the church and sat up somewhere and made decisions. They were pastors of a particular church. He was the leader of the church in Antioch. He was the one who was preaching. He was the one who was caring for souls, who was doing pastoral work, who was appointing elders and leading them. That's what bishop means. Now, also as cities, you know, grew and became more influential, certain cities had, you know, their pastoral reach grew and they had more of an impact. But that kind of comes a little bit later. But so when we talk about being a bishop, that's really what that means. Think more senior pastor. And so his execution, he was martyred for his faith. He was eaten by wild lions. Or wild animals, probably lions, which is why he's usually, if you find pictures of him, he's depicted as being eaten by those, which is where that comes from. But he has a great quote from his letters that I really like. He has a bunch of them. But one of them is he says, Christianity is greatest when it is hated by the world. And it's especially meaningful when you recognize he is writing that and he is saying that while he's going to be killed, taken by Roman soldiers who hate him and who are beating him and who are mocking him. And yet the whole time in his letters, repeatedly, he will say, don't try to stop me. Don't try to come rescue me or save me. This is good and this is beautiful. Christianity is at its best when the world hates us. Polycarp, who's another one we'll talk about next, he thought very highly of him. Ignatius was very well respected. And he's a large part of the reason why the church in Antioch became one of the main centers of the church for the first five centuries, at least. And him and Polycarp knew each other very well. Polycarp was, we'll get to that in a minute. So Polycarp. Oh, and this is kind of his journey that we think. So he's in Antioch, which is right up here, kind of, you know, Syria, Turkey, down from Jerusalem. And this is about the way that he took as he went to Rome, as he's being executed. And most of the churches that he wrote about are kind of in this region, especially Smyrna. You know, Ephesus is over here. But some of the ones that you might not be familiar with, Magnesia, that's more in this kind of region there in ancient Greece, modern-day Turkey. So Polycarp, we know for sure Polycarp was a disciple of the Apostle John. He was definitely discipled by him and knew him intimately. He also was taught by other apostles as well, which you imagine if he's very close and John's the one who you're being discipled by, well, John's going to probably run into and bump into the other disciples. And if you're there, you're going to get to be there too and be taught by them. And so, you know, John was there. He was ordained by John as the bishop, again, think senior pastor of Smyrna, which is kind of off the coast of Turkey, ancient Greece. And so he was the lead pastor, lead person there. We have two things that are related to him. The first one, which is what I've handed out to you, is a letter to the Philippian church. In that letter, he's going to do a lot of things. He quotes a lot of scripture. He's also going to refer to the letter that Paul wrote them and say, hey, read that. Study that one, because that's the Bible. And so he quotes Philippians a lot, too, which is pretty great. The other writing that we have that we'll look at is probably one of my favorites. I don't know. I have a lot of favorites, so I'll probably say that a bunch. Is a record of his martyrdom. He was killed as well. For his faith, he was at least 86. He may have been older when he died. And his arrest, the days leading up to it, his arrest, and then his death in Rome was recorded by eyewitnesses. They went along with him. They wrote down everything. And then they kind of spread that out through the church. It is the first record and account that we have of martyrs outside of Stephen and outside of the New Testament itself. And so it really is like, has kind of become the blueprint and the template for, well, what does it look like to die from your faith? Everything that you think of when you picture handling it in the right way and witnessing and doing it all, it is all really kind of set by Polycarp. Not that like he invented it, but he is one of the first examples of it and later martyrdom stories. If you think of like Jesus, the Voices of the Martyrs or Jesus Freaks or other books that have quoted that, they draw heavily and are, whether they know it or not, are very inspired by the original account of Polycarp's martyrdom. And so there's a lot in there that's really great. He also is very responsible for the spread of Ignatius's seven letters. One of Ignatius's letters was to Polycarp, and in Polycarp's letter to the Philippians, you'll read at the end, he asks, hey, I know Ignatius went to Rome. Like, have you heard anything yet? Let me know. And also in my letter, I'm including all of Ignatius's letters because I want you to have them and I want them to be spread out throughout the church kind of as well, because he thought they were valuable and they were worth reading. He also, one of my favorite extra stories about Polycarp. There was a heretic named Marcion, who was the son of a bishop and was very rich and very influential. He really hated the Old Testament. He thought that, the Old Testament God seems like very different than Jesus, so we need to throw that away. Oh, where have you heard that before? Okay, that started with Marcion. So he did that, and then he also didn't like the New Testament either sometimes, because there's a lot of books that are really Old Testament-y. So he drew up his own canon and crossed out books of the Bible that he didn't like. So he became pretty popular, pretty influential. He ran into Polycarp once, and he went up to Polycarp and told him, oh, Polycarp, like, do you know who I am? And which is kind of always an arrogant thing to say. And Polycarp responded by saying, of course, I know all the firstborn sons of Satan. And then left. And then there was another time he tried to go and talk to Polycarp while Polycarp was in the bath, and at the Roman baths where you do that naked. And Polycarp was so offended by his presence that he ran out from the bath naked without getting dressed because he wanted nothing to do with this heretic. So those are fun stories. But I like Polycarp a lot. He's very interesting. And next time we get together, we'll look at his letter. I did print it off for you ahead of time so that you can, because I'm not just going to read it all, but if you want to read it before then so you can kind of know where we're going, you have it. Then there is Clement. Clement is a disciple of Peter. He is either, depending on who you ask, the second or the fourth pope, or the bishop of the church in Rome. It started as just being the senior pastor and the leader of the church in Rome, and then later evolves to now they're the pope and the leader there. It also possibly, this Clement could be the one who is mentioned by Paul in the book of Philippians, chapter 4, verse 3. He mentions a fellow worker, Clement, who is with him. it makes sense to me that this is the same Clement. They're alive at the same time. We know that he knows is discipled by Peter. He probably ran into Paul, especially being in Rome. So it makes sense that it would be that. Now, if you ask a scholar, they'll tell you, well, you can't prove that. And that's fine. I don't need to prove it. It makes more sense that it's him rather than anything else. He wrote the earliest letter of the apostolic fathers that we have, which is usually just called First Clement. And it is a letter to the church in Corinthians. Does anyone want to guess how the church in Corinthians is doing after all their letters from Paul? Spoilers, they have not figured it out yet. They just kicked out and fired and got rid of all the elders that had been appointed over them because they didn't like how they were rebuking them. And so Clement is writing to them, trying to remind them of Paul's letters and what Paul has said, and that they need to repent and get back in shape. So it's kind of long, but it's a really great letter, and it's super interesting to see how much he quotes from the Bible and from scriptures, and also just to see, like, oh, wow, yeah, church in Corinth is still kind of a mess. That makes me feel better. You know, that they got four letters from Paul. We have two of them, and they needed another letter from Clement, and they still weren't kind of figuring it out. There also sometimes is something called Second Clement, which is usually attributed to him, or at least it was originally. We don't think that Second Clement was actually written by Clement, because we don't know. Second Clement is a transcript of a sermon. It's kind of one of the earliest sermons that we have a copy of. And we, because it's a sermon, you know, I don't usually start my sermons by saying, hello, my name is Pastor David. You know, just start. Every now and then I do, I guess. So we don't know who it is from, but it is a great sermon because a lot of it continually quotes the scriptures and then explains the scriptures, which gives us an example of, well, what was preaching like in the early church? Well, they read the Bible and then they explained and talked about what it meant. And he does a lot of trying to, you know, call to repentance, talking about how Jesus is, you know, truly is God and is our only hope for salvation. And so there's a lot of good in Second Clement, but we don't really know exactly who wrote it. Some of the later ones say it was him, but we don't know. So it usually just kind of gets there. Then there is Papias, who is one of my favorite names of the church fathers, just because that's a fun name. He was another disciple of John, and he was a bishop in Hierapolis, which is in Greece. And he wrote five books that called the Expositions of the Sayings of the Lord. I wish we could read those, but we can't because we don't have them anymore. But what Papias did and what these books were was Papias interviewed John, and he interviewed many of the other apostles and the other disciples and anyone he could find who heard Jesus speak. And one of the things that we know and we have from his books is that he said, you know, I didn't want to read or get information from books because I did not think that would profit me as much as the living voice. He didn't just want to read about Jesus. He wanted to go find people who knew Jesus and who talked to Jesus, and he wanted to hear what they said and what they described. And so then his five books are all kind of the oral history of everything that he knew that Jesus said and Jesus taught and that Jesus did. Now, we don't have copies of these books anymore. We have fragments. And the bits that we do have are quotations from later church fathers, especially Irenaeus, kind of the next generation, third generation Christians. He has a lot to say about Papias and many different quotes from him. Now, there, you know, we can guess kind of why this happened. My personal theory, so you can take from this what you will, the reason I think that Papias, we don't have his books anymore, isn't just because they, you know, weren't as popular, or I think God probably let those books disappear, especially because they were records and oral histories of things that Jesus did say. And so I think we don't have those anymore because God wanted to make sure that his word and the scriptures were the only true copies that we had of exactly what he said. Because otherwise we would have this kind of weird thing of, well, here's something that we think Jesus said, but this isn't scripture, but maybe, and maybe someone didn't get it right and it wasn't recorded. And then so how do we treat that as an inerrant? Is it not? And so I think God, the Holy Spirit, as he preserved his word, did not preserve that word on purpose. That's just my opinion. Another reason is he became very unpopular by the 4th century. They didn't like him anymore. A lot of the times when they quoted him, they would say things like that uneducated idiot, Papias. And the reason they didn't like Papias so much is because they thought his eschatology was crazy. They thought he was very weird and just had very bad ideas, because he had this idea that in the book of Revelation, when it says Jesus will come and rule for 1,000 years, he took that literally and thought that meant an actual 1,000 years. And by the 4th century, they didn't think that anymore. So they thought Papias was a dummy and we don't need his books anymore. It's also interesting, but also to tell you, if you hear somebody say, wow, you know, oh, 1,000 years of Jesus, you think that's really going to happen? That's dumb. Nobody ever thinks that. That's later. That got invented by John Darby in the 1900s. No, because we have Papias who thought that. So anyway, that's Papias. So we have a bit of his stuff that we'll look at. One of the other books we have is the Didache, which I can never say correctly because I want to call it the Didache. But I don't think that's how you say it. This is kind of, we don't know exactly what it is. What Dr. Schlegel proposes, and I think is good, I don't have a better idea, is that this is really kind of like an early handbook for churches. Is something, he almost talks about it like something you would hand to a new elder or a church planter and say, here you go. This is kind of what you need to know when you're going to do church. And so it has two parts. The first part describes kind of core Christian doctrine. It talks about the two ways, the way of Jesus and the way of life and the way of sin and the way of death. And so half of it goes on to talk about that. And then the other half gives a lot of specific instructions on how church should happen. How should the Eucharist or communion be handled? It even gives out specific liturgical prayers. This is how you should pray. This is how you should give thanks. Gives instruction on baptism. Here's how you should baptize. One of the interesting things with baptism is that baptism is very particular on the name. Make sure you're baptizing in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The Didache doesn't seem to care whether you're immersed or not. It says, you know, find living water that's running and dunk them all the way. If you can't find that, just find something cold and dump it on their head 3 times. If you can't find that, then just sprinkle them. So it gives us things like that, gives us a picture. Okay. The exact mode of baptism doesn't seem to be the most significant part, at least at this point in church history, but there are some things that are very significant. So that's one of the fun things as you read and kind of study these somewhat, you'll find what they find important might not be what you think is the most important thing, which should challenge us and make us think. There also is a lot of stuff in there on how do you evaluate when someone comes to your church and says they're an apostle and says they're a prophet, says they know Jesus. It gives instructions on here's how you decide and here's how you figure out if they're a false prophet or a false apostle or a true one. So there's some stuff there. We have the Shepherd of Hermas, which is easily the strangest and the weirdest. By far, it's one of the longest as well, but it's also one of the most highly respected and most revered, which makes it stranger. When I read it, it would be much easier for me to read it and just be like, this one's weird, I don't like it, I'm going to ignore it. If the rest of the church didn't love this book, deeply love this book, and deeply care about this book. In fact, there are some places, not everywhere, but there are some places at some time where they revered this book so much that they would read it as a part of the church service. Where in some places, it seems, maybe they even put it on par or thought that it was scripture or inerrant. So that gives us some idea of like how much some people really like this book. So what is it? It is a series of visions, commandments, and parables recorded by a prophet. Kind of over his life, he describes different instances where an angel came to him and he had this vision and was told to write these things down and record them in a book. And so he does so. And he also talks about in there, we'll see, it says, you know, he's commanded to send it off to Clement in Rome, that he can make copies of it and send it to the church. So it's kind of about that same time period. Now, the author of it, we don't really know. It could be the Hermas that Paul greets in Romans 16:14. We don't get a lot about him. It just, you know, it's one of those list of 5 names that Paul says, hey, to this person, one of them is Hermas, who appears to be living about this place. It's not the most common name, so it definitely could be. We're not sure. One of the things that helps me when I read it is this is really kind of like an early church version of Pilgrim's Progress. Okay, you know, Pilgrim's Progress is very like allegorical, and you get these, you know, stories of Christian as he's, you know, trying to navigate and find his way to the celestial city. There's a lot of parallels kind of between that and between Hermas and Hermas's journey as he's trying to become more and more like Jesus and stop sinning so much. And so it's definitely the longest, but it's very interesting. I don't fully really know what to do with Hermas, and that's part of what makes it fun. Then we have the Epistle of Barnabas. Early on, this was attributed, and people said, oh, this is the Barnabas who was with Paul. He wrote this one, wrote this letter, or gave this sermon, but we're not totally sure. Early on, that seems to be the case, what people said, definitely by the 3rd century, Irenaeus, Jerome, other church historians are kind of saying, no, we think this was Barnabas, but maybe it was, maybe it's not. I feel less confident saying this one was written by Barnabas for sure, especially because he's a much bigger character in the Bible, so I don't want to claim that it is, but it could be. We don't know. It has some of the most extreme allegorical interpretations of Scripture that you will find. That's typically something, if you've heard about the church fathers at all, they'll say, oh, you know, like, those guys are weird because they don't take the Bible literally. They read, you know, the instructions about building the tabernacle and the tent and take every single, you know, nail to be one of the Gospels or something goofy. A lot of the time, they're not that bad. Barnabas kind of is. Barnabas is real weird. He'll read lots of the Old Testament, and he will interpret it for you and show you this is what this means in light of Jesus. And so it's possible, I think this kind of seems like it was the record of a sermon that was explaining the Old Testament. And it does help if you remember, too, this is one of the early Christian writings. So imagine you're one of the first people that's, you know, come to faith in Jesus, and you've got the Old Testament for sure, and you've got half of the New Testament, and you're trying to figure out how does all this relate to Jesus, and you got to be the first one to figure that out. Barnabas is one of the first ones to figure that out. So he does some weird stuff, but his doctrine is all true, and his doctrine is all right. His conclusions are great. I don't always love his arguments on how he gets there. But so that is an encouraging thing, that he at least gets to the right place. Then we have the epistle to Diogenes. Depends on how you want to do that one. This is one of the first apologetic works that's written defending the truth of Christianity. It is written to a non-Christian. That's who Diogenes is. He's somebody who is not a believer, is not following Jesus, doesn't really know a lot about Christianity, and he's asking questions. What do Christians believe, and why do you think the Jews are wrong, and why do you think we're wrong to worship idols? Explain this to me. And so this letter does exactly that. Explains, here's why we think that is wrong, and here is what we believe, and here is why we're right. And so that's really interesting to have something that's, you know, one of the earliest things that's written not to Christians, but to those who are not believers, and the way that it kind of argues that. And so we don't know who wrote this one, but in their letter, they do claim to have been discipled by the apostles, to have known the apostles, and to have received this teaching from them that they received from Jesus. So that's kind of why this is included here. This is slightly different than the first one, but just showing you a little bit again of who the apostolic fathers are, how they overlap with the apostles, and then down here are the actual books and when we think best we can tell that they are written. And a lot of these are kind of later dates. So especially like the Didache, it looks like that one is written while Peter and Paul and John are all still alive or early. And the Didache, the title is the teachings of the 12 apostles. And so it's supposed to be a summary of what the apostles teach kind of as well. You know, the Barnabas is early, First Clement, Ignatius, because it happens kind of at the end of his life. You know, you have Polycarp's letter, Second Clement comes a little later. Shepherd's somewhere in the middle there. It's kind of throughout his life as he's writing it. And then the martyrdom of Polycarp and Diogenes are near the very end. So they just kind of get included right there. And so some application, what do we do with this? If you weren't here last week too, you know, why do I think these things are helpful, or why are we looking at it? One of the things is, as we read these and as you study the apostolic fathers, you will hopefully grow in your faith and your trust of the New Testament. One of the things that often secular scholars will say is that the New Testament was made up. We don't really know who wrote it, but it couldn't have been the apostles, and it definitely was written way after they were dead. Well, here are writings written by people who say that they knew the apostles, who then quote the New Testament. Sometimes they quote the New Testament years before it was alleged to have been written, or decades before it should have, you know, according to the secular scholars, gotten to them, and yet they have copies of it, and they call it Scripture. And they think very highly of Jesus. As we read it as well, you know, it also shows us kind of the widespread universalness of Christianity, that everywhere from Rome to Smyrna, to Antioch, to Greece and Turkey, to Jerusalem. They are all believing the same core Christian things. There is not lots of different sects of Christianity all arguing and fighting about who is Jesus. Was he really God? Did he really come back from the dead? Did he really not? No, they all say, absolutely, Jesus is God. Jesus is our Savior. The resurrection is our only hope. And I think, you know, that really the reasons we should take these writings seriously, I'm not saying these are authoritative, I'm not saying that these are scripture at all, but the reason that we should care about them, maybe a little more than the newest book written by some pastor somewhere, is that these guys knew the apostles. And they were very close, and they were very early. So I do think we should hold them in a different category than we might hold other old Christian books. I love church history, I love reading the first 5 centuries, especially those kind of writings. I don't hold all of those in the same weight. These ones, I take them a little more seriously, especially if they might disagree with something that I think, because I think there's a higher chance that they're right, especially Polycarp. Polycarp knew John. I want to listen to what he says. I want to be slow to say that he's wrong, slower than I will be to say someone else is wrong. Yeah, that's what I got. That's kind of our introduction to who these apostolic fathers are and what their writings are. Kind of each week, I'm hoping to, we'll just kind of go through them one at a time. We'll have to, you know, we'll kind of see. Ignatius has 7 letters. We won't take 7 weeks to do his, but I don't know if we'll try to do his all at once or, you know, we'll split it up twice. Same thing with Hermas, because Hermas is so long. I will try to print off copies of them ahead of time for you so that you can have them and you can read them and kind of look at them. They're also, you know, they're available online. On the back of it, on the handout, has a website called New Advent, where you will find not just the Apostolic Fathers for free, you'll find a lot of translations from church history that are free there. It is a Catholic website. I'm very grateful that they have it all on there for free, but they have a lot of other database stuff where you can click and learn more things. Just know if you're doing that, you're going to get a very heavy, very serious Catholic perspective. So just keep that in mind as you read that part of it. But the translations are really good. You can also get print copies of it if you want, but like if you get the one that I have that has the Greek in it too, they can get kind of expensive. Free's better if you want to read it. So there's that. I'll stop. Any questions? Maybe anything I can clarify? Okay, let me pray for us. If you have something, you pull me aside after. Lord, I just thank you that we believe the faith that has been handed down from you to the apostles, to these apostolic fathers, all the way through the generations to us. Lord, and I thank you that what we believe is true, that these are not just made up and invented later, but that you really are our only hope in life and in death. And I pray that you would help us, that you would encourage us, and that we would be faithful so that we can hand the faith on to the generations that come after us until you return. We pray this in your holy and precious name. Amen. Thanks for coming.